So this is Luke 15, verses 1 to 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Is there any more to that? Was that it? No, okay. That's fine. I wasn't sure if there's another slide.
Speaking of prodigal son, so it's later on.
Yeah.
We'll go over the scriptures plenty, guys.
Yeah, okay. Okay, let me just pray for Simon. Lord Jesus, I thank you for Simon. Lord, I thank you that he is a child of you. I thank you for the words that you've given him. May you speak through him mightily. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Good morning. My name's Simon. For those who don't know me, I'm just part of this congregation, have been for a few years. And it's my honor to speak this morning on the prodigal son. So yeah, that verse, I think it was meant to go to verse 24, but don't worry. Most of us know the story, and we'll go through it verse by verse anyway, all right? So we will be having it. So for those of you who aren't aware, who weren't here last week, we're going through a little three-part series at the moment on the prodigal son. Now, if like me, you've grown up in the church, you might have heard this story many, many times, preached on countless times. You could probably come up and do a three-point sermon yourself right now. Any takers? No. But there's a reason why it's so popular, and there's a reason why it's so famous. It is a story of humanity, actually, from the Garden of Eden to the fall, to being separated from God and restoration with him in the end. And it perfectly encapsulates all of that. So last week, Graham spoke about the father. This is how we're splitting up these 3 points. We spoke about the father. Today, we're speaking about the younger son. And next week at the joint service, Graham will be speaking about the older son. So there's quite a lot to get through. I've got notes so I don't go off track, because I do tend to. So bear with me. But next week, I think, will be particularly interesting. If you're able to, please get yourselves to Votivgarten, because the thing about the older son is that's about the person that the story was given to. The story was given to the people who are the older son, and so it's about them, so that's particularly interesting. All right, so buckle up. Here we go. The prodigal son, take 20. Or if you've never heard this before in your life, I'm super excited for you. I think Graham might have said last week, Charles Dickens said this was the finest short story ever written. So also, buckle up. But I want to begin by reminding ourselves of that beginning of the chapter and how the context that this verse is in. So, as we just heard, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So this parable is a response to the Pharisees. That's who the main audience is, although the sinners and the tax collectors would have heard it as well. But Jesus begins his response by telling the stories that we just heard of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And in those stories, we have one person in each story. We have the shepherd and the lost sheep, and we have the old woman with the lost coin. And that person is meant to represent God, the Father. And the lost thing, the lost sheep and the coin, represent a sinner who has repented. That's how it says in each of those. But we never hear about the point of view of the sinner that's repented. We never hear about that person. And then in the parable of the two sons, we hear about it. Actually, there's two lost sons that the father has. And today we're looking at the one that is a bit more obviously lost. So the younger son represents the sinners and the tax collectors that the Pharisees are grumbling about. He's the outsiders and the morally obvious failures. The older son represents the Pharisees, the disciplined but self-righteous rule keepers. And Jesus begins this parable by saying, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' Now, if you've heard this before, you've probably heard that this was more than just a shocking request. This was unthinkable, basically saying that the father might as well be dead. And no one would have done this in the time. This is meant to shock the Pharisees when they first heard the story. Under Jewish law, the older son would have received a double portion. So if there's two sons, that would be two-thirds of the inheritance would be for the older son, and one-third would be for the younger son. Now, the inheritance would have been in property, would have been fields, vineyards, things that the father physically owns, and he would have had to sell a bunch of that to be able to get the money to give his son. So he's really disrupting the family, disrupting normal life, disrupting work, and he's dividing up his whole life. Actually, the word in the Greek is life. It's bios, and the NIV that I read from says property. Some other versions say wealth or living or estate, but the word is life, bios, where we get biology from and things like that. So the father really has to tear apart his life to give the son his inheritance. So in effect, the son is saying, you're worth more to me dead than alive. The younger son wants his father's things, but not the father. Now, I said at the beginning that this is a story about all of humanity. And this son who was living at home had everything he needed. He had his wealth, he had his family, he had his relationship with his father. And that is like Adam and Eve in the garden. They had everything they needed. Everything was given to them. Paradise, food, and friendship with God himself. Until they wanted to be like God, and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Pride. Independence. I want what God's got, but I want it my way. And that's what the younger son said to the father. And I just want to say, independence has no place in a Christian's life. And I'm not talking about independence like you want to go out to university at 18 and get away from your family a bit. I'm talking about independence from God. Doing things your own way has no place in the Christian life. And this is where we begin to see ourselves in the story. Sin doesn't often say, I hate God. But often it looks like, I want what God can give me, but I want it my way. Derek Prince, who I love, said that pride is the original sin, and I'm open to other options, but it makes sense. It's what Satan showed when he said he wanted to be like God in heaven and made him rebel. And it's what drives us to go our own way, try to earn our salvation through our own strength and on our own works. Independence and pride is the opposite of trusting in God and submitting ourselves to him. And so the son seizes his independence. He goes his own way. He cuts off connection to the father. It says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country. There he squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, we know that this was probably a Gentile country. The presence of pigs made it less than likely that it was a Hebrew place. They wouldn't have had many pigs, being an unclean animal. And the son has not just left the father's house, but he's left his tribe's town and his people's nation. He's crossed every boundary, religious, moral, cultural. And this is also the verse where we get the word prodigal. Now, I must confess, growing up in the church, I never really knew what prodigal meant. I heard it a lot, just in the context of the story, but we never really use it in the English language. So I kind of assumed that it meant just sinful, or maybe contrite, as he came back. But actually, what the word means is wasteful or reckless. He squandered his wealth in wild living. He's just wasting it. That is prodigal. And so I used to think that it was like an identity for the son, like he knew he was being prodigal. He was maybe being, rebellious, maybe like that. And it was kind of something he wanted. I'm going to go and party. I'm going to go and do this and that. I'm going to waste this money. I don't care. Like he was aware of it. But I found myself preparing for this, wondering, did he know that he was being prodigal? Did he know that he was being wasteful with his possessions? Because it's so easy to tell ourselves, I'm in control. I'll stop before it goes too far. I can always fix this later. Maybe he thought the money would go further. Maybe he thought his partying would lead to some connections that he could use and keep going up the ladder in life. Or maybe he thought he could just be able to make more later on. But here's the thing. Eventually, the money runs out. Except with us, it's not really about money. It's about what we have received from the Father. The prodigal son, the younger son, he received all this wealth from the Father, and that was what he was wasting. But what have we received from the Father? Could be identity, authority, gifts, talents, calling. Are we aware of how we're using these things that God's given us? Are we wasting the things that God's given us? Think about the parable of the talents. The master is angry at the servant who just buries his one talent because he can't even get a little bit of interest on it. Are we aware of what we're wasting? Are we aware of what we have, what God has given us? A sinful heart squanders, but a good heart stewards. I tell you, we're all the younger son at some point. And then the famine comes. The son is left with nothing and ends up feeding unclean pigs, wanting to eat their food. And Jesus deliberately had him feeding pigs. It's disgusting for the Pharisees. It's offensive. He could have had him doing any menial task, but working with pigs would have been horrific for them. It's not just menial work, but it's ceremonially unclean, with no chance of doing all the rituals in between. It's doing it day in, day out, constant contact with uncleanness. Jesus is making the point that this son has gone as far as he can go from the father's household and from the family values. And then Luke says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. This is the turning point. Coming to your senses doesn't usually happen in comfort. It doesn't happen when things are going well. It happens when illusions collapse or things fall apart. Or maybe when things look good on the outside, but inside you're wondering, what on earth am I doing with my life? It's in a place of desperation that you come to your senses. When was the last time you had to come to your senses? You see, wild living has a way of numbing us, distracting us, convincing us that everything is okay. And not just wild living, but any living that puts its trust and its hope in something other than God. Any lifestyle that you're looking for satisfaction on or purpose outside of God. So what are you putting your hope in? What are you clinging on to try to get a sense of purpose or identity or satisfaction? It's time to come to your senses. Eventually, reality breaks through. The son's plan hasn't worked. He's starving, feeding pigs, wanting to eat their food. And suddenly, clarity. I'll go back to my father and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Sounds like a great plan. Gray mentioned last week that the law said that a dishonoring son could be stoned if he came back to the community. He'd brought great shame to his family and his people, his tribe, the whole village, the town, wherever he was. But he didn't have much left to lose. He thought he was going to die anyway. So this is like just a Hail Mary, last-ditch attempt. Why not just go back home? It was worth the risk. And honestly, this is possibly the most humble and most brave the son had ever had to be in his whole life. So he gets up, he begins the long journey back home to face his shame, face his embarrassment, face his disownment. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him. And filled with compassion, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Just so well acted out by our kids this morning. See, I really loved that hug. And that was completely unexpected for Jesus' listeners. Not only unexpected, but offensive, enraging. Now, as us, without this kind of shame, honor, culture, we think, of course, if my kid went away and he came back, we'd love him and we want him back. But there's so much shame about this that actually the Pharisees listening to this, they would have been horrified. You can just imagine them. How dare he do that? How dare the father welcome him back without making any restitution at least? What would the family think? The son's basically spat in his face. Did he even make him pay back his debt first? You see, the Pharisees had laws and rules that they had to follow to ensure that they weren't unclean, to make sure they were acceptable to God. But the laws were given to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, because every opportunity they had, they turned their backs on God. Despite the signs and wonders God showed, despite taking them out of Egypt with his mighty hand, the most powerful nation at the time, just a group of slaves being led out with all those signs in Exodus, they still turned their back on him every opportunity. They were in the wilderness, but God's intention for them as his children was to be in the garden. Even after Adam and Eve were kicked out, God wanted to be close to his children. He was going to bring them to the promised land. If they just listened to him and followed him, they would have gone straight there from Egypt. But they refused and they grumbled. And then 40 years later, they would have taken over that land successfully and painlessly if they just listened and trusted God. But they refused. They went to war with people that God didn't tell them to go to war with, and it took years to claim that land. And it was painful. And they would have had peace if they just listened to the judges that God raised up and served him only. But they refused. And they followed other gods and they set up idols and worshiped them instead. And it was painful. And they would have had peace if the kings that they asked for had kept the people right, kept them accountable to God, kept them worshiping him, led them in righteousness. But they refused. They mistreated the poor, they hoarded their wealth, they made alliances with nations that hated God, and they set up altars to their gods instead. And it was painful. The laws were the only way the Pharisees could see to keep them close to God, but in it they missed God's heart altogether. They missed the reason he made the laws, so that the people could be with him. But if these sinners and tax collectors could make their way to God without the law, then hallelujah. Pharisees could follow all the cleansing rituals that the law required of them, but still not be restored into relationship with God because they didn't know him. Kingdom forgiveness is always restorative. It doesn't just tolerate. Brian Dirksen, the songwriter on a CD I used to listen to a lot, said that the entire message of the Bible could be summed up in three words. Return to me. That's all that God wants. And the son does nothing to earn his place back. Graham touched on this last week with the father's love. He doesn't make any repayment. He doesn't do a probation, no performance. The father's love comes before his apology. As Paul writes, while we were still dead to sin, God made us alive with Christ. Not while we were improving, not while we were repaying, while we were dead, God made us. Not by anything we've done. Tim Keller in The Prodigal God speaks of the lavish prodigality of God's grace. What on earth does that mean? How can grace be prodigal? How can grace be wasteful? Because it's extravagant, uncalculated, unrestrained. And it reminds me of the song Reckless Love by Corey Asbury, because he explained when he first wrote it that he didn't mean that God's love was reckless in carelessness, but reckless in terms of God not being concerned about the cost to himself. You see, the son had a good plan to get back to his father's house, but it was still based on his own works. I'll get myself a job in his house, I'll pay off my debt, I'll work for him, and I'll at least have food and shelter, even if I'm not a son anymore. But it's still works-based salvation. It's not faith-based. And God didn't want another, the father didn't want another worker in his house. He wanted his son back. And God doesn't want more people doing things for him. He wants his sons and daughters. He wants you. And there's nothing you can do to get yourself into his good books by yourself. The father threw his cloak over the son's shoulders, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, before the son had even laid out his action plan. Because the father didn't need to hear sorry to love his son. Repentance isn't a condition.